Well, it's been a tough week everywhere, hasn't it?
Yes, it has.
Excuse me, maybe I shouldn't sing before I'm going to speak. Bad stuff has happened everywhere. We just talked about the bombing incident in Boston, everything that went on with that. And then Wednesday night, we had the explosion right down the road here in West Texas where that plant blew up. And we don't know. We don't know why these things happen. We are starting to find out. We found out now who did it up in Boston. We probably really have some idea why they did it. We don't know for sure what caused that fire, what caused that explosion. At least I hadn't heard anything down in West. We might find out. We might find out, but what if we don't? What if we didn't find out? And maybe we're asking bigger questions, like where was God when this happened? Maybe we're asking bigger questions, like, well, if he's all powerful and sovereign, why did he let it happen? It wasn't supposed to be this way. Our world wasn't originally designed this way.
Amen.
But as long as we have the choice in front of us to sin, to do evil, or to do good, I hate to say it, but it's going to be like that. And it's hard for us to see how a loving God lets the awful things happen that are in this world that happen. But a loving God could do nothing else. Because we have to be able to choose to love Him back. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything.
Amen.
And so we live in a troubled world. But that's not God's fault. That's our fault.
That's right.
But I'm going to take a sharp turn here. Because that's not really where we're trying to, that's not really what we're trying to explore today. But those questions are out there. And I've struggled with those questions. I know that everybody has struggled with those questions. But I think we have those questions because we're looking at the wrong thing. We're looking at the disaster. We're looking at the bad thing that happened instead of putting our eyes back on Jesus.
Amen.
We're going to look at Psalm 34 today, which is a psalm that David wrote, King David. Or he's not king yet at the time that he wrote this, but he's going to be king, king of Israel. Now David at this point is at a low point, one of the lowest points of his life, when he writes this psalm. But he doesn't choose to see all the bad things that have happened to him. He chooses to see the all-powerful, good, and loving God.
Amen.
So let me set this story up for you. Let me set the background up for you. David is the youngest of seven kids, son of a man named Jesse. And he is, I'm not sure, it might be eight. I can't remember now, but I think it's seven. Seven children. He's the youngest. And when Samuel comes to town and wants to meet Jesse's sons, he doesn't even get any respect. He's the youngest, and they leave him out there to take care of the sheep. Samuel has to ask for him. After God rejects all the older brothers, Samuel has to ask, hey, haven't you got one more? Oh, yeah, that's just David. That's just David. He's out keeping the sheep. Bring him. So they bring him, and Samuel anoints him as the future king of Israel. God said, this is the one. We also know that Saul, King Saul, who's been rejected at this point for his disobedience, has been plagued by evil spirits. And David begins to serve Saul. He starts out by playing. He's a good musician, and that's probably evident from all the psalms that he wrote. And so he plays the harp, and it calms King Saul down when this evil spirit comes after him. And so he begins to be in service to the king. Then, a couple of chapters later, this all starts along about 1 Samuel 16, if you want to look and start following his story. But the next thing that happens is he hears this giant Philistine warrior named Goliath taunting God and taunting Israel, and it makes him mad. Mm-hmm. He says, hey, if somebody takes this guy out, what do they get? Of course, they tell him, you know, all the things that the king is going to give him if he does. So he goes to the king, and the king loads him up with the armor. Oh, that's too much. I guess David, at this point, he's a young man. Maybe he's slightly built. We don't really know. Good looking, we know that. But that armor's too heavy. So he goes out, takes the armor off that the king gives him. He goes out and takes out Goliath with a slingshot. Why? He said, hey, God is going to deliver him into my hand. He said, when a bear and a lion came for the sheep, I grabbed him by the beard and took the sheep out of his mouth, killed him. God's going to protect me. I can do this. So he does it. He takes out Goliath. He fought bravely. Then Saul, the more that David increases, the more Saul becomes afraid of him and jealous and tries to kill him. He becomes a brave fighter, so that they're singing songs about how, you know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David slain his 10,000s. Of course, that just makes Saul even more mad. So here's David. He's been faithful. He has fought bravely for the king. He's served the king. He's done everything right. But what does he get for it? Saul hounds him completely out of the kingdom. And so he ends up hanging out with the very people. He goes to Gath. Goliath is from Gath. He is right in the enemy camp. He is hanging out with the king of their mortal enemies because his own people have chased him away. And he's afraid of them too, so he pretends to be crazy so that they won't kill him. And you can find that story. In fact, at the top of the psalm in your Bible, it probably tells that, you know, this is the king. This is what was going on. He was. This was when he fled, and it calls him Abimelech in Psalm 34. But if you go back and you read 1 Samuel 21, you won't find Abimelech. Abimelech is a title. You also find it several times in Genesis. Abimelech was a title that these kings of this area had when they would ascend to the throne. But if you look in 1 Samuel, you'll find that the guy's name's actually Achish. It's the same person. So here David is, and he could be really unhappy. He could, and I'm sure he went through some difficult time. He could be bitter. He could be wild God, but instead, he writes this beautiful song that we're going to go through today that has all of these wonderful things to say about God. And again, I chose to use the Lexham English Bible because God's name is all over it, and I love that.
Amen.
That's the way it should be translated, and it just makes the scripture that much more weighty. So let's go ahead, and we're just going to read a few verses at a time and then talk about it. We'll start in verse 1, and he says, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise will be in my mouth continually. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify Yahweh with me. And let us exalt his name together. At all times, he says, I will bless Yahweh. Not just when things are going good. Not just when you're on top of the world. But when things are going bad. When you just landed in the hospital and you don't know what's coming next.
Amen.
Bless the Lord at all times. And you'll find your perspective changes. He's also talking about humility here. You know, we always talk about it not being good to brag, right? It's not good to boast. We all know that. We've been taught that since we were little kids. And we don't particularly like people who boast. But there's one thing it's good to boast in. It's good to boast in the goodness of God. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh, in the great I Am. The other thing that gets us when we go through these difficult times is that we sort of think we're entitled to something good, right? Especially if we think that we've lived a good life and done this or that. We've been to church, we take care of our families, we pay our tithes, we do all these. So we think, well, God should be looking out for me and just bad stuff shouldn't happen. We're entitled to better, we think. I hate to tell you this, but we're not entitled to anything.
That's right.
But by His grace, He has given us everything. We may not get to have it right now, but it's coming.
That's right.
When it's good, it's God.
Amen, amen.
Humble. When we're humble, we can understand and we can appreciate this. When we're proud, it doesn't sound so good to us. When we're proud, we're not giving God the credit. But James says that God opposes the proud. Other versions say He resists the proud. There's nothing, anything that's good that you'll find said about pride in the Bible. And I'll say something else. You know, I realized this when I was younger and I was really struggling with my own self-esteem. I still do that from time to time. But God helped me to understand something. That pride is not necessarily just a sense of pride and accomplishment. You've done something to be proud of. Pride is a state of mind. Pride is a self-centered state of mind that would lead you to be arrogant. If any good thing comes along, it's the state of our hearts that we need to be dealing with. Of course, we all know the story of Lucifer. If we understand the scripture correctly, what happened there? It was pride that was his downfall. But the humble hear it and are glad. There's community here. There's so many good things. There's community here. When we worship the Lord together, we encourage each other. We strengthen each other. That's why we've been trying to do the things that we're doing here, getting in groups and having things external to church, because we need each other.
That's right.
We draw strength from each other.
Amen.
Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together.
Right.
And finally, and this is amazing to me, well, actually, this is in the next set of verses that we're going to read. But Yahweh answered. Even though David is still in this situation, we don't know exactly. We know it was at the time that he had been exiled, that he was there in the Philistine territory. But that's all we know. But we know that he's not king yet. We know that he's still exiled. Yet, he says, starting in verse 4, I sought Yahweh and He answered me.
Amen.
And from all my terrors He delivered me. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces shall not be ashamed. This poor man called to Yahweh, called, and Yahweh heard and saved him from all his troubles.
Amen.
The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him. And he rescues them. Look at this undaunted faith in what God is able to do, even though he hasn't done it yet. His deliverance has not yet happened, but he's convinced it's going to happen. It's already happened as he's writing this. Look at this is a statement of faith. He's delivered me. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming.
Amen.
It may also be that he was talking about the immediate threat, because it says in that account in 1 Samuel that when he acted crazy, the king said, "What'd you bring this fellow to me for?" And he runs him off. So he escaped the hand of the enemy king there. But he was certainly free from the fear of it, because he said, "Delivered me from all my terrors." Could also be historical. If you read back, you see that he's already been delivered from several things when you get up to this point. Could also be prophetic, and I believe that there is some prophetic nature to this psalm, especially when we get to the latter verses, we'll see it even more. He says, all of my troubles. Well, he's still got some, doesn't he? And this is another instance where we see it. We've got all these ideas about angels. I just couldn't help making a little note here that yet we do have an example here, or a statement that leads us to believe that there really are angels that are looking out for us.
That's right.
But the point of all this is that David is not afraid, and that he's got his trust in the Lord. God is good. Let's move to the next set of verses. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no lack for those who fear him. The young lions are in want and suffer hunger, but those who seek Yahweh will not lack for any good thing. What is that telling us? It's kind of hard sometimes when we think we don't have everything that we want or need to believe that, isn't it? Why we need an eternal perspective. But he invites us here. Taste and see. Try him. Try him out. See. He's good.
Amen.
It says, fear him. Now, for those who are righteous, it does not mean that we need to be trembling in fear, in abject terror of God. No, that's not what he means. But there's a reverence and a respect that we owe him. And I'll tell you, if we're living sinful lives, we should have the other kind too. Because he is a just God, and he will not permit sin forever.
That's true.
He is called here our protector, our provider. He supplies our needs. J. you know what? He doesn't necessarily supply our wants. And we have a terrible time figuring out which one's which. Especially in this society where we're so pampered and we have so much, there are a lot of things we think that we need, we don't really need. And we've certainly come face to face with that. And we're thankful to the Lord. It looks like He's provided us a way to have something that we really want. But you know, it's just like Linda was saying to me, do we really need it? We're getting by. We're surviving. We're getting our needs met. We don't need that. We're thankful for it. But we know that our God supplies all of our needs. How do we fear the Lord? David didn't just leave it hanging. He's going to give us some instructions here, starting in verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Who is the man who desires life, who loves many days in order to seek good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The fear of Yahweh, that reverence, that recognition of who He is the key, he says, to a good life. And in Proverbs 1:7, we find out that it's the beginning of knowledge. Some may say wisdom. Some translations may say wisdom. But this is where it all begins, recognizing who He is. And then he says, keep your tongue from evil. I find it interesting that that's in here. If we've studied this before, and I didn't add it in, but I'm just gonna read what James has to say about it. He says that if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion, or woman, is worthless. Our words can destroy us. If you want to know more about that, read James chapter 3. They can also destroy others. And any of us who have been on the receiving end know that.
Yes.
And I don't know of anybody alive that hasn't at some point experienced that. There's great power in the words that we use. So much so that the Bible tells us over and over again, control your tongue. It sets the course of your life. Depart from evil. Run away from it. Don't take part in it.
Amen.
You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, we'll provide a way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. Avoid evil. Don't put yourself in situations where you know that you're going to be tempted. You know, I've been working on trying to get my weight under control and get to a healthy weight. So you know what? I don't go hang out at KFC. I try not to go anywhere that has stuff that I really, really like. You know, that's kind of a funny example, but it applies in more serious areas of our lives, too. Struggling with inappropriate thoughts, don't watch shows that show you too much. Make good decisions. Change your focus. We talked about a few weeks ago, not trying not to do something or not think about something is the surest way to end up thinking about it all the time. You've got to replace it. Overcome evil with good. Don't just stop doing whatever it is that you're struggling with. Put something good in its place. Sorry, I lost my place there a little bit. I got ahead of myself. Pursue peace, it says. We see that word, pursue. In other words, go after it. Chase it down. Make sure it happens. Catch it. Pursue peace. Look for ways to make peace. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God."
Amen.
In other words, it's active. It's an active thing. Look for ways to make peace.
Amen.
Now we move in to the section that I believe begins to be somewhat prophetic in nature. More so even than what we've seen thus far. Starting in verse 15. The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry for help. The peace of, that's not right. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off their remembrance, the remembrance of them from the earth. They cry out to Yahweh. They cry out, and Yahweh hears and delivers them all. And delivers them from all their troubles. Yahweh is near to those who are brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit.
Amen.
Ain't that special? God does hear your prayer. I know sometimes it seems like they hit the ceiling. And there are times, read the scripture, there are times when, you know, if you've got stuff in your life that's in between you and God, you need to deal with that. Because they will hinder your prayers. But God hears your prayers. And he will judge evil. Not on our time. It's going to be on his time. But it's here. It says it. He will. And that also means that we shouldn't be taking it upon ourselves to do it. It's not our place. Vengeance belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
Paul said in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Amen. I will repay, says
Amen.
The Lord.
Yeah, he will.
That's not really where we want our focus to be. We want our focus to be on love and repentance. But God will deal with evil in his time and in his way. It says that he delivers. At the time, remember the time he's writing this, he hadn't done it yet. But there's a confidence here that he will. In his time, in his way, he will deliver. And I delight in the personal nature of what it says in verse 18. It's a very personal thing. I know that many of us, I imagine anybody that's lived on this earth for very long, has experienced those times of being brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Maybe that's the way you feel today. But this is something that says, he's there. He's listening to you. He loves you. And he will deliver you. Take it personally. He seeks your wholeness. He will do or allow anything that will reach that goal. His perspective is eternal. Ours is temporal. It can't help but be. We look at the immediate effects of something and say, God, how in the, why in the world did you let that happen? But he has an eternal perspective. He sees how that event in your life is going to shape what happens to you for the rest of your life. And when you belong to him, keep this in mind. Your life is forever. It's forever with him. Amen. Who knows what he has in mind for your future? Mm-hmm. I hate the pictures of heaven that just have everybody floating around on clouds with harps. That's not going to be it. There's nothing in the Bible that even suggests that. I'm not sure where people get it. Some artist rendering got the best of us, I guess. I don't know. I believe that a creative God will continue to have creative opportunities for his children to work with him. And we cannot imagine what's going to be in the future. Our perspective is eternal. His perspective, I should say, is eternal.
Right.
We don't know what's coming. And whatever happens on this earth, it's just a drop in the bucket. There's no comparison. We don't even have a way of conceiving infinity.
Right.
But that's what we're headed for. My granddaddy he used to tell us, he's gone on to be with the Lord now. But when we were kids, he used to tell us, oh, I love you, so many dump trucks full. And we would go on and on, oh, one up, and I, 15 dump trucks, 16 dump trucks. We'd go on and on like that. Well, I told my wife that story, and she said, so how many dump trucks do I get? And I said, all right, let's deal with this up front. Infinity minus one. Infinity belongs to God. I can't get there.
Oh, God. That's safe, Larry.
That would be a smart husband.
Now we begin to talk about redemption specifically. And this is apparently obviously prophetic, and I'll get to why in a minute. But starting in verse 19, we'll finish it up here. Many are the distresses of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers them out of them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will endure guilt. Yahweh redeems the life of his servants. And none who take refuge in him will incur guilt.
Amen.
That is a wonderful statement. And guess what? Jesus is the one who fulfills this. Jesus wraps this up. In fact, if you look at the Bible, you may see some cross references, depending on what you have, that go to the book of John. John verse 19:36 refers back to this, because normally, when the soldiers would come by, they want to make sure that the prisoners, that the people that have been crucified are dead. And so they would break their legs. Because if they break their legs, then they definitely, they're having to hold themselves up in order to even be able to breathe. So to make absolutely sure that they're going to die, they come by and break their legs. But Jesus' legs didn't get broken. He had already died. So they didn't do that to him. John says it's just like the scripture said. No bone will be broken. A lot of David's Psalms have these prophetic elements in them. And this is one of them. If you look back too, in the book of Exodus, they're told, when you eat the Passover lamb, you're not supposed to break any of its bones. Why? Because the Passover lamb is the type of Jesus. So you see how it all ties together. Our redemption, this is prophetic. Our redemption, David's redemption had not come yet. The full and complete redemption would be in the form of Jesus and what he did on that cross and what he did when he rose from the dead. Jesus is the only righteous one. Remember, the scripture says there's none righteous, not even one. So how is it that we are covered when he talks about the righteous? We're covered by the blood of Jesus. We're covered because he gives us his righteousness.
Amen.
When we turn our lives over to him. Troubles are going to come. We're all going to experience them. But the question that we have to ask is, okay, what are we going to choose to look at? Are we going to choose to look at the trouble? Are we going to choose to look at God? Because when we choose to look at God, the trouble becomes insignificant, whatever it is. But you know what? You need Jesus for that to work. If you don't know Jesus, I don't know how I would get through life, honestly. I don't think I would be alive today. Because Jesus is my hope. Jesus is all of our hope. If you don't have that, what do you have? You want to be able to face life's troubles. And no one ever promised. Jesus certainly didn't promise that we'd have a life without trouble. Anybody who teaches that is lying and setting you up for failure. And maybe they don't mean to. Maybe they really believe it. But it's not in the Word. We don't have the promise of a life free of trouble. What we do have is the promise of an eternal salvation.
Amen. That's enough.
If you don't have that promise today, I would invite you as we wrap up here and have a prayer time to make that decision today. And if there's anything else that you would like to have prayer for, we're open for that as well. But I'm going to invite Don up for some music, and we'll be down here ready to pray.
Amen.